The first reading for the sixth Sunday of Easter is from Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who just happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Peter chapter 3. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is John 14, 15 to 21, the gospel lesson that was just read. The sermon title is, "Jesus Sends the Holy Spirit." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, most ancient religions attributed specific forces to their gods. For example, the ancient Greeks would have blamed the god Aeolus, their god of the winds, for the tornadoes that go through every spring in the Midwest here in the United States. This idea of the division of powers among the gods was almost universal among ancient people, except among the ancient Israelites and Jews. Their god, Yahweh, was the Almighty. The word Almighty means the God who has all powers and forces at his command. The first commandment of the Jews excluded the possibility of having or believing in another God. It is the same first commandment you know from the Catechism: "You shall have no other gods before me." The Israelites and the Jews believed that all other gods are either powerless images, in Greek that's the word eidoles, or demons, that is, evil angels. Jesus did not teach a different God from this. He taught his disciples about the same God of the Jews, who was Yahweh, the Almighty One. Jesus taught his disciples that there was only one God, but that he was a composite of three persons. And this is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, which we celebrate soon on Trinity Sunday, and which we confess weekly in the creeds. In our gospel, Jesus taught his disciples about the Trinity, especially about his relationship to the Father and the Spirit. Just prior to our text, in verse 9, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, this is not a matter of absolute identity, but rather of complete agency. It might be like what we today call the power of attorney. If you want to get something from the Father, you only need to pray to Jesus. There is nothing that the Father can give you that Jesus can't give you. Or put another way, there is nothing that the Father won't give you that Jesus will. The relationship with the Father and the Son is seen in verse 10, again prior to our text. Jesus said to them, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So this indicates that there is a perfect union of the Father and the Son in mind, heart, and will. Now, what this means for you is that whatever Jesus asks of the Father on your behalf will be done. Jesus is the perfect and only mediator between God and man. There is no need for Mary or the saints for mediation. Mary and the saints, as they are worshipped, are just relics of the ancient household gods. Protestants of all types believe that prayers to the saints are a form of idolatry because it gives to someone else the honor that is due to God alone. Besides, it doesn't work. In our gospel, Jesus says many things about the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, Jesus calls him the counselor when he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." The Greek word for counselor here says what he does. The Greek word paraclete there, word for counselor, describes a person who helps people accused of violating the law. But we even use the word counselor in courts today. Today we call such a person an attorney or a lawyer. The paraclete does three things. Number one, he tells persons accused what they need to do to avoid punishment. Two, he pays for their bail and bond. And three, he defends his clients in court. Now we think of the whole world in this court analogy. The entire world has been condemned through Adam's sin in the fall. Each human being is also condemned because of their original sin and actual sin. Each one of us rightfully deserves nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, as you correctly confess in the confession of sins at the beginning of the service. So then the Holy Spirit's job is to, one, tell you what you need to do to avoid such punishment, two, pay for your bail and bond, and three, defend you in God's court, both now and on the last day. That's what a paraclete does. How does the Holy Spirit tell you how to avoid divine punishment? He has done that to all the world throughout history by revealing to humankind God's plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit has spoken about salvation beginning with Adam and Eve, and then the patriarchs, then Moses and the prophets, then John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and finally the apostles. The summary statement of how you may avoid punishment for your sins is given by Jesus in Mark 16:16, which states, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." It's as simple as that. Notice that Jesus in Mark 16:16 does not say that for you to avoid punishment, you must behave in a certain way, or live a good life, or develop virtue, or prove your election. The one thing that you must have to avoid punishment by God eternally is faith. That is belief in Jesus and his word. Without faith, you cannot be saved. No matter how often you attend the sacraments, worship, pray in private, or do other religious works. St. Paul writes, quote, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law," Romans 3:28. Now normally, and except for very few occasions, very few circumstances, you must also be baptized. Baptism is how the Holy Spirit pays for your bail and bond. Although you have been accused of crimes against God's law, which is what we call sin, all of you who are baptized are free people. You're not locked up because your bail and your bond has been paid. The money that pays for your bail and bond is the precious blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for the sins of all the world. That's the payment for sins. It's the bail and the bond. But how does that precious blood come to you in particular, to each one of you as individuals? It comes to you through holy baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, where what Jesus paid on the cross is credited to your individual account. Because you have received baptism, the Holy Spirit defends you today against all accusations thrown up against you by the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. On the last day, when Jesus the judge will sit on his throne, you will stand before that throne, and Jesus will say, "Here we have Joe. Is he guilty or not guilty?" Then the Holy Spirit will consult the Book of Life, and he will state to the court, "Let's see. Joe was baptized, was confirmed in his faith, attended the supper 40 times a year until his death at age 75, and most important, he remained steadfast in his faith in you, Jesus, until his dying day." The gavel come down. "Joe is one of the believers, not guilty. Enter the kingdom prepared for you, Joe. Next." That's how it'll work. Something like that. According to our gospel, the Holy Spirit has two primary roles. First, advocacy as your counselor, verse 16. And second, truth-telling as the Spirit of truth, verse 17. In some of these ways, the Holy Spirit is like the Greek goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom, after which the city of Athens was named in our text today. But wisdom, as the Greeks understood it, is a quality that some men can acquire and become proud of because they are wise and others are fools. So not everybody has wisdom. But truth is different. Truth is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's different from wisdom, although a wise man listens to the truth. Truth is not something that you have. It's not a quality that you have, such as a wise man or a wise woman. Truth is objective, it's public, and therefore it's available to everyone. You either accept or you reject the truth. Now, both the Greeks and the Hebrews understood this. Truth is not flexible or malleable, and it is not subject to interpretation. It is what it is. And this is what the Spirit delivers. The Holy Spirit spoke in biblical times through the prophets and the apostles. God had these speeches and their writings preserved in the Old Testament scrolls and later the New Testament books. Together they constitute the Holy Bible that you have at home and at church today. Pontius Pilate had asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, the truth is whatever the Bible says, because of who its author was the Holy Spirit, and he is the true author of all the words that are in it. Well, now, if the Bible is the open statement of the truth, and it's available for everybody, why is not everybody a Christian and believer? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 17 of our text, where he says, "The world cannot accept him," that is, the Spirit of truth, "because it neither sees him nor knows him." The world does not know the Holy Spirit because it rejects the words of Scripture. The Spirit is only revealed to those who hear and accept the Word of God. Whether that Word is preached on Sunday, heard in the lessons that we read, privately read from Scripture at home, or heard in some other way, even the words that are in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Whoever rejects the Bible cuts himself off from the work of the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot be saved unless he repents of his unbelief before his decease or before Jesus' return. May you always gladly hear and learn from the Holy Scriptures about the work of the Holy Trinity so that you may receive the blessings of eternal life obtained for you by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.